If you'll turn to Luke chapter 17. According to Chris Braun, Spider-Man 3 models an important lesson about forgiveness. So I'm going to let him tell you what that model, that lesson is. In Spider-Man 3, Peter Parker, a.k.a. Spider-Man, struggles with relationships. In just this one movie, our favorite arachnid action hero clashes with his best friend, his girlfriend, a competitor at work, his boss at work, the guy who shot his uncle, his landlord's daughter, an alien symbiote. A kid came up after the first service and corrected my pronunciation of that. Yeah, I had to look that word up. This is the definition. It's really helpful. An organism living in symbiosis. That's good. Yeah. Which is a close union of two organisms. Whatever this is, it's alien, that represents bitterness. It's a bad day in the spider web. Here is what is instructive. Spider-Man and his friends begin to patch things up fast when they spot Spidey's girlfriend, MJ, dangling from a web in a taxi cab. Nothing raises the stakes. This is important to remember. Nothing raises the stakes like seeing the vile villain Venom go after your girl, although it's not a problem most of us routinely face, because the situation is so desperate, Spider-Man and his friend Harry realize they need to move beyond their differences and focus on thumping some villains. And that is the point. Once Spider-Man recognizes the right and appropriate level of urgency, he quickly resolves interpersonal differences. Jesus taught that we ought to have that same level of urgency all the time. There's the bridge. The link we've been groping for. Jesus taught that we ought to have that same level of urgency all the time. And this is the point of Luke. Where are we? Of Luke 17. Yeah, what's the main phrase? You may have to help me here. Luke 17, verse 3, the first words of that verse describe the main point of Luke 17, 1 through 6. Pay attention to yourselves. Pay attention to yourselves. Pay attention to yourself. Don't be passive about your relationships. I would say tonight, even, you know, with as few people as are here, I don't know, a few hundred people, there are probably many of you who have relationships that at one time were very close and today have been severed by some kind of sin or difference, conflict. You know, there may be mothers who, when they're in the same room with their teenager, I mean, it's just going at each other. There may be friends who at one point did everything together, constantly emailing, texting, talking, and today would just as soon not hang out at all. Maybe husbands and wives who at one time you couldn't get enough of each other, spend every waking free moment together, and now anytime you start talking about pretty much any subject, it ends up turning into a conflict. So let's suppose, hypothetically speaking, that this person that you're estranged from, that you're in conflict with, that you're not getting along with, whatever form, let's suppose that you found out tomorrow that they had cancer, or you know, we're given only a short amount of time to live, or some alien symbiote was attacking them. I mean, whatever your imagination wants to conceive of, would the urgency of maintaining, of really restoring that relationship, go up a level, a notch or two. Yes, of course. I mean, I've been in many funerals and afterwards talked to people who said, I just wish my last conversation with this person was not so heated, wasn't antagonistic. I wish I had taken the time to talk with him, to make things right with her. That's all Jesus is saying. Pay attention to yourselves. Don't be passive about your relationship. Don't just, well, it's not my problem. It's his problem. It's her problem. And Jesus is saying there should be a certain level of urgency, not just when a crisis occurs, but relationships are so valuable. This is the way my people should think about them and live in them, is what Jesus is saying. Not just when it becomes obvious that something needs to be done. Verse 3, this pay attention to yourselves is really a hinge, the beginning of the verse, is a hinge between verses 1 through 2 and verses 3 through 4. We dealt with verses 1 through 2 last week where he was teaching us, don't be indifferent to your potential to hurt. Don't be indifferent to your potential to hurt. Temptations to sin are inevitable. Temptations to sin are inexcusable. That was the point of verses 1 and 2. Now, verses 3 through 6, he's addressing, warning us not to be indifferent to your potential to help or to heal. And his teaching is really, really simple. Look at verse 3. Pay attention to yourselves. Here it is. Let's walk right through this. If your brother sins, what should you do? Rebuke him. Okay? And if he repents, forgive him. Let's close in prayer. Isn't that easy? Piece of cake, huh? Your brother sins against you. You go to your brother, you say, listen, you sinned against me. And your brother goes, I am so sorry. Will you forgive me? And you're best friends again. Wouldn't that be nice? But if you're like me, you can take things that are really simple and make them really complicated. Because that simple process evokes a myriad of questions in my mind. Does it not in your mind? Like my kids and I were driving down in the van the other day, and I just kind of quoted that to them and then said, so think of some questions that you have. And my kids were just shooting out questions, you know, like, go ahead and put that back up there. What does it mean, rebuke? And how do you know when you should confront your brother and when you shouldn't? Like certain times, aren't you supposed to just overlook it? And other times you're supposed to confront, and if he repents, you know, well, what if he keeps repenting? Well, that's verse 4, right? It's basically like the instructions on the back of the shampoo bottle, you know? I can't believe there are instructions on the back of the shampoo bottle. You know, you do this whole thing, and then if you need to, you rinse and repeat. That's basically verse 4. Rinse and repeat. If he sins again against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Isn't that going to trivialize evil? So how do you know if he's sincere? And a host of other questions. And I don't think Jesus forbids or resents those questions. And I don't believe he's trying to oversimplify. But what he is doing is just laying out the framework for maintaining healthy, open, intimate relationships. And he's saying that Christians should give attention to these things. And that means I'm not just going to be passive and I'm not just going to say, whatever, I tried that. I'm going to be devoting myself to learning what that means. And that's what we're going to do this evening, is back up a little bit and try to walk through what Jesus said and see if we can try to understand maybe the reason it seems so simple to Jesus is because he looks at relationships completely different than we do. Are there assumptions, presuppositions that Jesus maintains that would help us? So let's kind of go through phrase by phrase. And as I mentioned, it might be helpful, even if you don't normally do this, if you have a pen, to follow along and write stuff down, because I'm going to be backing up the truck, you know, beep, 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 and then just dumping. And if you try to take it all in, it'll be overwhelming. But if you can say, Lord, please show me areas that I need to address. Or just take it all in and then go home and chew on it. Biblical forgiveness is, number one, covenantal. Covenantal. It occurs in relationship. I believe that's what Jesus means when he says in verse 3, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother, and I don't think he means if your brother sins, that it can only refer to your natural brother or sister, or even exclusively to your spiritual brother or sister. I think it's primarily talking to the Christian community. But what he's doing here is he is reframing our view of relationships so that it puts forgiveness in a completely different category. He does the same thing in Matthew 5. Look at that, verses 23 to 24. So if you're offering your gift at the altar and there, remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go first. Be reconciled to your brother or sister, and then come and offer your gift. This is your brother. You're singing to your father, and yet you're cut off from your brother. What are you doing? Leave and go and be reconciled. Then come and offer your gift. Matthew 18, 15, same thing. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Do you hear the intensity in the words? This is your brother, your sister. This isn't just somebody that you wrote off because you got tired of messing with them. This is a brother. This is a sister. You see what Jesus is doing? He is moving forgiveness out of the therapeutic, out of the context of the therapeutic, which is where we try to shove it today, and he's putting it in the context of family and community. Let me explain what I mean by that. Dr. Phil, for example, says forgiveness, this is his definition of forgiveness. Forgiveness is a choice you make to release yourself from anger, bitterness, and resentment. Now, is what Dr. Phil says there, is that essentially true? Yeah. Does forgiveness release you from anger, bitterness, and resentment? Yes. And the Bible teaches that. But where is the emphasis placed on that definition, in that definition? It's all about you. Yeah. It's like, this is a choice you make to release yourself from anger, bitterness, and resentment. Where's the brother in that? Where's the sister? Where's God? Do you see the context? That's the context of the therapeutic. And no matter, well, I could almost say, almost exclusively, when you go for counseling today, when you read books on forgiveness, that's the model they're coming from. Because it's all about you. Now, are they right? Yes, in one sense, it's true. I mean, you hold on to forgiveness, it will suck the life out of you physically, spiritually. I mean, you hold on to bitterness, it will suck the life out of you physically, spiritually. psychologically, emotionally, yes, it will destroy you. But what Jesus says is, let's reframe this out of the therapeutic into the family. This is your brother. This is your sister. What difference does that make? Listen to what Poyer says. Whatever benefit forgiveness may have to me personally, it is not about me. It is about us. It is about people created by God to live in relationship with Him and one another. As such, we are in the depths of our identity, lovers of people and restorers of broken relationships. We are indeed our brother's keeper. We care about our brother. We care about our sister. It's not just somebody in my past. You see, if we view ourselves as individuals, then the decision to forgive is purely based on what will benefit me. If you've hurt me and I look at you and I think, should I forgive you? I should evaluate, well, where am I today emotionally? What would be best for me? Well, I'm really kind of enjoying chewing this thing over, you know, mulling over on the hurt. And I like the fact that I have something on you. So I'll get back to you when I'm ready to forgive. And that's the way we view it. But what if forgiveness is not about you exclusively or even primarily? It's about us. It's like if you poke yourself accidentally with your finger in your eye, your first response is not to cut off your finger. Oh, got to get rid of you. Why? Because you know if you cut off your finger, you're affecting yourself. That's what Jesus is saying. If you cut this brother out, you're affecting you. You're affecting us. It's all about us. Meaning God, brothers, sisters, our family, the community. So number one, it's covenantal. It occurs in relationship. Secondly, it's confrontational. And this is a little strong, that word confrontational, but I needed another C. Actually, I am kind of addicted to alliteration, so I usually de-alliterate. In this case, I didn't, because I hope, because we're going to cover so many, I hope that it may help you. But I'm in therapy. Number two, confrontational. It makes sin known. It makes sin known. If your brother, look at verse 3, if your brother sins, rebuke him. That sounds kind of confrontational, doesn't it? It sounds really strong. But it tells us a lot about what forgiveness is not. Listen to what Catherine Larson writes. Forgiveness does not mean that what happened didn't matter. It isn't sweeping a crime under the rug. It isn't saying the crime was a misunderstanding. It isn't saying that the crime did little harm or that it left no loss in its wake. Forgiveness isn't forgetting. It doesn't have to mean foregoing the established criminal justice system. If you want to throw down some dots here, it's not minimizing sin. As a matter of fact, when you ask... when you offer forgiveness, you are accusing someone of sin, aren't you? It's implied, right? If I say to you, I forgive you, I am implying that you did what to me? Yeah, you sinned against me. So we can't say that forgiveness is not just, you know, whatever. Tired of thinking about it. You're not going to change anyway. So I forgive you. It's not minimizing sin. It's not fatalism. You know, things are never going to change. Can't do anything about it. It's not indifference. It's not criticism. There's a difference between confronting and being critical or censorious, finger pointing. Like, you wicked person, you! It's not what Jesus is talking about. You can't read the teachings of Jesus and come away with that attitude. So in order to help us check the way we rebuke, I think it's helpful to do at least three things before you ever rebuke somebody. There are others. These are just three good places to start. Number one, slow down. Slow down. Proverbs 12:16 says, "The vexation of a fool is known at once." You tick me off. You know, I'm hurt. I'm offended. The vexation of a fool is known at once, but the prudent ignores an insult. Whoa. So there's times we should ignore an insult. Proverbs 19:11, good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. So this is a question I asked earlier. You know, how do you know when you're supposed to overlook or when you're supposed to rebuke? Slow down. And here's a few questions you could ask. These aren't in your notes, but is this person in authority? Because sometimes if they're in authority and they've sinned against you, they can affect many others. Maybe you need to deal with this appropriately. Could this sin hurt a weak person? Could this hurt someone else? Is this hindering our relationship? And sometimes it's hard to know that, isn't it? I know there's times where someone does something to you and you think at first, oh, it's nothing. I'm not going to think about it. And the next morning, 5:30 in the morning, you're thinking about it. You know, you're running through those scenarios, what you'd like to say to him or her. And so then you say, oh, no, it's nothing. And the next morning, and if this happens a couple of times, what do you need to do? You need to deal with it. Yeah, it is a big deal. You may say it's not a big deal. It is a big deal. The two-day rule really helps decide whether you should go. Also, it's important to evaluate your natural tendency and do the opposite. Does that make sense? Like some people are wired to confront. They just love it. Who can I confront today? Fortunately, they're in the minority because they're scary people to live with. But if you're that kind of person to where you just as soon, you know, shoot and then aim, then you may need to slow down. Slow down and go the opposite. Like if you're kind of in the middle, should I deal with this? Should I not? Probably you may want to lean the other direction. Just make some lemonade. If you tend towards the opposite, which would be the majority of the people, the majority of us hate to confront and will do anything possible not to. We just don't like conflict. We don't mind telling other people about it behind the scenes, and we don't mind talking to other people and trashing on them, but we don't want to talk directly to them. You may want to lean the other direction. And if in doubt, go. Rebuke. So number one, slow down. Number two, examine my heart. I need to examine my heart. We're talking about whether we should go and whether we should rebuke. I need to, first of all, slow down. And secondly, I need to examine my heart. We saw this in Matthew 7, 4 through 5. Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when you have a log, hello, a 4x4 in your eyeball. How can you possibly see to help get the speck out of your brother's eye? So first, you hypocrite, first remove the beam out of your eye so then you can see to get the speck out of your brother's eye. Again, your brother's eye. This is in a relationship. So first, look at your own, slow down, look at your own heart, and then be gentle and humble. And this is kind of a combo between preparation and actually how you confront. Be gentle and humble. Galatians 6:1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in the spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. I mean, you're going into this thing knowing this is spiritual warfare, and this person's reaction could be antagonistic, which could incite you to anger, and before you know it, there's a full-blown explosion. Or they could lead you into other sins. So be gentle. Be meek. I try to, before I have to do a sensitive confrontation, I always try to read Philippians chapter 2 and beg God for the mind of Christ, which, as verse 3 says, esteems another person as more significant than yourself. You're going in with the assumption, I may be wrong. I may have misunderstood this thing. I mean, you're not ignorant of the facts. I'm not saying that. But you're intentionally lifting that other person up in the sense of valuing them, esteeming them appropriately, so that you can truly share your heart with humility, not with some kind of condescending, finger-pointing pride. Because that's going nowhere. And this is huge. I wish I had a whole message to talk about this in marriage, because as I've shared with you many times, this was the area, one of the areas that we had lots of issues. This was one of the areas where Karen and I really, really, because we're so opposite, had real trouble. Because when she would share her heart, which was rare, sharing her concerns, I immediately viewed it as this is a golden opportunity to debate. Love that. Come on. What is it? What is it? Okay. And always had an answer for everything. Deflecting, shielding, projecting, you know, come back. And she didn't enjoy that. I don't know why. And so she began, after a while, I just thought, I must be the perfect husband because she's not sharing any concerns anymore. What was she doing? Bottling up. Yeah. And then all of a sudden something small would occur and ba-boom, there's this explosion. And I'm looking at her like, what is this, your problem? But I created that. But first of all, not creating an atmosphere of openness. But secondly, there was no humility. No humility on either of our parts. And when she began to share more freely, not bottling it up, but sharing, this really hurt me, and I stopped defending and deflecting, and I've got this down. I never do that anymore. It's great in the third service because she's not here. No, it's a daily battle. It's a daily battle to esteem another as better, to humble my heart so I'm ready to receive a concern that she or anyone else has. So be gentle and humble. So number two, it's confrontational in the sense that it makes sin known. Number three, it's conditional. Conditional. It longs for repentance. Verse 3, if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents. Sounds pretty conditional, doesn't it? If he repents. Now, what Jesus is teaching us here won't make sense unless you understand the two stages of forgiveness. The offer of forgiveness is unconditional in the sense that there should be an attitude. That's a better word. The attitude of forgiveness, the offer of forgiveness in the sense that my heart is in a posture of extending forgiveness. Mark 11:25 describes this, that whenever you stand praying, Jesus says, forgive. Notice it's not dependent here on repentance. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. Just forgive. Forgive. And that is, get your heart in a posture of offering forgiveness, which is being released from that anger and animosity. But even though the attitude or the offer is unconditional, the transfer, the transaction is conditional. If he repents. Miroslav Volf is a Yale professor who really struggled with forgiveness after experiencing horrible interrogation in communist Yugoslavia. He describes these two stages. He said, imagine that I tell my sister that I am sending her a large gift, say an expensive bracelet. For whatever reason, however, she's not sure she wants to accept it. Maybe she thinks that I'm maybe trying to bribe her to do something she doesn't want to do. That the gift is too large to be received without undue obligation, or that I can't afford it. Have I given her a gift? Well, in one sense, I have. I bought it, sent it, and the postal service has delivered it. But in another sense, I haven't. The gift is at her home, but she hasn't decided whether she wants to keep it. She hasn't yet received it. Given but not received, the gift is stuck somewhere in the middle between us. Forgiveness works that same way. Does that make sense? Number four, it is not simply conditional, it is contractual. Contractual. It releases the debtor. If he repents, forgive him. It is contractual in the sense that forgiveness is very much, in a very real way, is an agreement. It's a promise. As Ken Sandy says, there are four promises of forgiveness. And I've given these to you before, but I think it's really helpful to constantly review these. Number one, I will not think about this incident. And he's assuming there that there's going to be a battle. By the grace of God, I will not think about this incident. You know how that is. You offer someone's forgiveness, and then 5 minutes later, in your mind, pops the anger. And so what we're doing is, by God's grace, we are actively, volitionally, intentionally casting down those thoughts and thinking on what is true and what is pure, what is kind, but we're not purposely thinking about the incident. I will not bring it up and use it against you. It's an agreement, a promise. I'm not gonna bring this up and use it against you. I will not talk to others about this incident. And number four, I will not allow this incident to stand between us and hinder our personal relationship. It's an agreement, a promise. Number five, forgiveness is continual. It is continual. It actually becomes a lifestyle. And that's what Jesus seems to mean when he says in verse 4, if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. He's not saying that you're going to keep track and on the 8th time you're free, because as Jim referred to in Matthew 18, in other places, Jesus says 70 times 7. His point is not a number. He is communicating an attitude, a lifestyle. You could say it this way. Forgiveness should be chronic, habitual, routine. Could we say this? Ordinary. Ordinary. Like when you forgive someone as a Christian, you should not think of yourself as extraordinary. Like, hey, I just forgave that person. You know what that's like saying as a Christian? Hey, I just breathed. I had some food earlier today. Wow. That Jesus is not saying it's easy. What he is saying is this should be just such a normal part. An ordinary part, an ordinary expression of our faith in God. This is what Christians do. They breathe and they eat sometimes and they forgive. And they don't keep a track of how many times in the day. They don't have a checklist. Some of you actually can remember every sin that was done against you recently, and you keep track and you make sure you know what it is so you can use it if necessary. Jesus says, no. That is not Christian thinking. So why shouldn't we think ourselves extraordinary if we forgive? Well, because Christians are many reflections of God. What is God like? Luke 6. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Jesus is calling us to be merciful like God. Like God. He's saying, don't be like, in this context, you know, of Luke, don't be like the elder brother. The elder brother lived in a realm called law or merit. Do you know what we mean by that? In this realm of law and merit, you get what you what? Deserve. Do you want to get what you deserve? No. But you want her to get what she deserves. But Jesus is saying, it doesn't work that way. You can't want someone else to live in the law and you go over here and live in the realm called grace where you don't get what you deserve. What Jesus is saying is one of the ways you will know if someone is living in the realm called grace, which is undeserved favor, is whether they have it to pass on. Whether they give it. Because as the Lord's Prayer said, says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you, forgive your trespasses. He's not saying there that you need to forgive so that you can earn your salvation. Don't think that. But what he is saying is one of the ways you will know that you've experienced the infinite grace of God in not getting what you deserve is that you have a desire to pass that grace on to other people who may have hurt you deeply. Number 6, forgiveness is creedal. Creedal. That comes from the word creed. It's what you believe. It reveals what you believe. And this is exactly where the disciples, the apostles went. Because in verse 5, the apostles, after hearing what we've just heard taught by Jesus, they said, increase our faith. Which is a good, really good response. They realized this is a faith issue. And then look what Jesus says. The Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed. That is a tiny, tiny, tiny seed. If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree or sycamore tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. The roots of that tree remain in the ground for around 600 years. Jesus picks a tree that has deep, tangled roots to picture the fact that your problem is not that you have small faith. Isn't this encouraging? For those of us who wonder if our faith is just puny, he's saying you may have puny faith, but you know that's going to be good enough. Because the point here is not the size of your faith, it's the size of your God. Because the God that Jesus is talking about can, with a microscopic size faith, do major tree removal and replanting just by His power. And don't you think He can reach into the depths of your hearts that have deep roots of bitterness and by His grace uproot those? Where's our faith? Two big reasons why people don't forgive, in my opinion, is very simply, I can't, they won't. I can't, meaning I just can't let that go. I mean, it hurts so deeply. The wounds are, or they're going to think that they did nothing wrong if I forgive them. Or I can't, or they won't. You know, they're not going to even talk to me if I try to go to them. They won't change. I know him. He's not going to change. And all that may be true, but that's not the focus Jesus calls to us to. He says, where is your faith located? Is it in him? Is it in you? Or is it in my Father? Because my God loves to do major transplant jobs. He can do miracles in your heart. And possibly in this other person's heart. In both cases, whether I can or they won't, our faith is still in ourselves. This is even more apparent when many of us say things like, and I understand what we mean by this, but when we say things like, I know that God has forgiven me, but I can't forgive myself. And I understand what we mean by that, especially where the wounds and the sin is deep, but what are, think about what we're really saying when we say that. As Keller points out, what we're really saying is, okay, here's the God of the universe, the one who created all things, sent his Son to die for my sin, to provide forgiveness, and he has declared this sin forgiven. And here's me, and I'm saying, I know you say this sin's forgiven, but I can't forgive it. What? What are we thinking? Do you see how this is a form of idolatry? We worship our own evaluation, our own verdict, as more important than God's verdict. Did not the God of this universe declare you forgiven? Then why aren't you declaring yourself forgiven? Well, my verdict is higher than God's. Whoa. That's craziness. It's like the Supreme Court issuing a verdict and then the little, you know, Pickens County courtroom or whatever saying we're overruling that. That's craziness. If your faith is in God, then you align your thoughts, your feelings, which are very real, understand that, but you're saying to yourself, Lord, my feelings, my thoughts are not going to trump God's word. Because he has declared this sin forgiven. And that's why the Bible always grounds, in the New Testament, always grounds forgiveness in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Consider Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Colossians 3:13, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Last week I mentioned that it was the 15th anniversary since the horrible genocide in Rwanda. I gave some really bad information as to what exactly happened there. I mean, it was real, true information, but it was very sad. What I want to do is share another book that recently came out that describes the amazing miracles that are occurring in that country. It's called As We Forgive, Stories of Reconciliation from Rwanda. It just came out a couple months ago. And I want to share just one example from this book. If you read this, you have to buy a whole box of tissues. In 1994, if you read the whole book, because it's full of these stories. But in 1994, a woman named Monique lived happily with her husband, Auguste, and their two children. They were part of, as I described last week, week, there are two primary tribes that are very closely related to one another. They live together. They speak the same language. They are not like two distinct tribes in many ways, but the Hutus and the Tutsis. And the Hutus are the majority. They tried to wipe out the Tutsis. Monique was Tutsi, is Tutsi. And she was at home with her family, and suddenly a friend came to their home and said that another friend was being attacked. Auguste, her husband, gave her some money, told her to go hide with the children, and he would find them. And then he ran off to help. That was the last time their family was together. Her husband was murdered. She went to a shop owner she knew and trusted named Yvette. And Yvette promised to care for the children, but said she couldn't care for Monique. She would have to find her own way. So Monique gave her money and entrusted her with her two children, small children, and then ran out in the pouring rain and lived in the bush at night, trying to keep from being seen. She checked on her kids every couple days, but one day she came into town and a friend warned her that Yvette had turned the children into the soldiers who had killed them. She then began, that this is the 100 days that the genocide occurred. She lived over those 100 days like an animal, just trying to survive in the bush. She was kidnapped. She was raped multiple times. She miraculously survived, even though during that time, she said many times she wished she hadn't survived. But at the end of the 100 days, she tried to make a new life for herself. Her family was gone. She had nothing. 2 years later, she met an amazing young gentleman, and it's a miracle that she could even trust a man again, and she was remarried, but they had themselves tested because her husband said that there's a good chance you probably have AIDS or are HIV positive, and sure enough, she was. And now he was. So the first two children were HIV positive and eventually got AIDS and died. In 2004, her first husband's cousin named Pascal came into town, sought out Monique, and started to share with her Bible stories in these workshops on reconciliation. And I want to share a little directly from the book of what happened during those workshops. At the workshops, they read stories of forgiveness from the Bible. Monique remembered the stories from childhood, but the words came alive to her again as she heard how Jesus Christ had taken our sins and our sorrows to the cross. Pascal explained how this meant that Christ had taken both the sins of the people who had murdered and the sorrows of the victims and carried those with him to the cross. As an innocent victim, Christ identified with those like Monique who suffered wrongfully. But by laying upon him the sins of the world, Christ also took away the reproach of sinners who would look to him in faith. He forgives. Monique also learned that Christ would come again to judge the living and the dead. This meant that she could trust that justice would be one day be accomplished for those who did not repent and turn to him by faith. This too helped her to forgive, knowing that those who sought mercy from Christ would receive it, and those who refused to believe they had done evil would one day stand before a perfect judge. Little by little, Monique felt that she too could extend forgiveness to the people who had wronged her. And then Catherine Larson goes in to describe one particular trip that Monique took. Her husband was too ill to travel, so she went back to the area where a lot of these atrocities occurred. She actually knocked on the door. She knew many of these people, of some people who had done wrong to her, horrible things to her. And she told what God had done in her heart, and she offered forgiveness. When she returned, soon after Monique finished the workshops with Pascal, she took on the responsibility of leading the work group closest to her home. It was over 100 strong. And by the way, these are being held all over Rwanda, composed of survivors, ex-prisoners, and the wives of prisoners, especially those whose husbands were still incarcerated, those who had committed the crimes. In her group, get this, in her group was also Yvette, the woman who had betrayed her own children. Perhaps of all the people who had sinned against her in 1994, Monique had the most difficult time forgiving Yvette. Others had violated her physically, but Yvette had taken from her something more precious to her than even her own body, her children. To make matters worse, after the genocide, she had come to her. Yvette had come to Monique with money. Her request for forgiveness had felt like little more than a bribe. Monique had rejected it outright. Only after the workshop did she go back to her. She explained that she had come to her on the wrong terms. It's Monique explaining to Yvette she had come to her on the wrong terms. And this is what she said. I don't want us to miss this. What you did when you asked for my forgiveness before was wrong. Notice the combination of truth and love. It was wrong. I could never accept money to purge your conscience, but I'm here today because God has forgiven me and asked me to forgive you also. I hope that God will work in your heart for you to feel true sorrow for what you have done. But even if you never do, by the grace of God, He has given me the strength to offer you forgiveness. It was the hardest thing Monique had ever done or had to say. The result, though, exceeded her imagination. In the months that would follow, she saw Yvette truly change. Soon, she came to properly beg Monique's forgiveness and to pledge her help to the work group. From that point on, she never missed a Monday meeting and never complained, even if the work was difficult. Imagine this, people. Yvette and Monique working side by side, teaching people about the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. Only God can do that. Only God can do that. This is not just, let's just be positive. Or let's just seek inner healing. That'll work great, but not when you deal with the kind of things that Monique was dealing with. I don't know how she can face another day. It is only the grace of God, right? It is God's grace that can do a miracle in her heart, and did and does. Because if the Lord should mark iniquities, who of us could stand? But with Him is forgiveness. He is the fountain of forgiveness. He never runs out of it. If you try to forgive out of your own strength, you will be unable. But if you tap into His grace through Jesus Christ, there is an eternal, infinite quantity of forgiveness for you and for those who have hurt you. Let's pray. Lord, we beg you to help us to pay attention to ourselves. And if our brother sins, to teach us what it means to rebuke him humbly, gently, appropriately, clearly. And if he repents, oh God, help us to do the impossible. Uproot the bitterness in our hearts. Do what you did, like in Corrie ten Boom's life, when she had to come face to face with the Nazi guard who was responsible in many ways for the death of her sister and her father. And as he asked for forgiveness, she just said, Lord, I can't do this. You do this through me. And she raised up her hand and she shook his. And you did a work in her heart and forgave him. Lord, there are some here tonight who are weighed down with deep hurt, open wounds, others who just keep shoving stuff down. Lord, please, please May we turn to you, the only source of real forgiveness. May we see that this isn't just about me, this is about us. May you do a deep work in our hearts like you did in Monique's. Thank you for the thousands and thousands of people like Monique that you are miraculously setting free and turning to yourself. And we pray that our church, even though the hurt is very different, our church would likewise be characterized by forgiveness. It would be our default setting, Lord, please. Because we look at sin not from our personal perspective as one who is hurt, but we look through the lens of grace as ones who have received mercy that we did not deserve. Holy Spirit, we thank you that you have taught us tonight. And again, we pray again, please teach us, change us, enable us, transform us. Help us in the lonely moments when our minds wander back to the hurt. Help us to memorize your word and to cling to your truth and to declare the same verdict that you declare, so that we would be God-centered in our thinking, our living, our forgiving. Help us, Lord. And Lord, give us grace when the one that we long to forgive won't repent, doesn't want to repent, doesn't want to own their sin. Guard our hearts from bitterness and hopelessness. Keep changing us. Use this time now, Lord, as we respond in song. Let these songs be a prayer, the prayer of our heart as we cry out to you, the one who has paid for all of our sins. Our sin is paid for. We praise you, Lord. We love you. We run to you, the one who forgives. In Jesus' name, amen.